If you'll pass them over, we'll pray for you this week. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. As we resume our study in the book of Romans, there is an end in sight. April sometime this year, we will finish our 16-chapter journey through the book of Romans, begun in January of 2021. So I pray that it's been edifying to you. It sure has been for me. And we come to this section as Paul is kind of closing out the letter. Our last installment was verse 13 of chapter 15, where he speaks this incredible word of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And I pray that's true this morning in our gathering, that he would fill you with all joy and hope and joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And of all people, we should, as Christians, as we serve a risen Savior, have a living hope and live in light of that, no matter what difficulties may come. He enters into verse 14 through 16 and seems to highlight some marks of a healthy church, signs of a healthy church. And I think that's an important thing to register in our mind. What does a healthy church look like? When you think of a healthy church, what are the signs of a healthy church? Is the answer simply in the membership gets along? Well, that's important. You don't want to have a fighting, rioting congregation as your testimony to the gospel. That's an unwitness. Is the church healthy in that the facilities are well kept? Is the church healthy because their finances are in the black? Is a church healthy based upon their social impact? Is a church healthy because they have a wide range of activities going on? Looking at the back of the bulletin, there's a lot going on. Does that mean it's healthy? Just what is a healthy church, and why should we even be pursuing this goal? We're not left without an example. The early church after Pentecost, 3,000 were brought into the kingdom of God or more, and they began to add day by day, week by week, those who were being saved. And we get a glimpse of what a healthy church looks like. These new believers are getting together, and they're worshiping God together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They're receiving instruction in the apostles' doctrine and the word of God. They're fellowshipping together. They're living life together and sharpening one another and depending upon one another. When there was a need, they gave to support one another. They evangelized. They were sharing that Christ indeed had risen from the dead and he's alive. The one crucified has risen from the dead, and he is our only Savior. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Would you believe as we have believed? We found life in his name. So we've been given an example in that the church would send out missionaries and pastors and teachers to fulfill Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When Paul was called and commissioned as an apostle, he wrote regarding the local congregation, he referred to the local church as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. So the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. When you think of a church, think of the called out ones. We are called out by God. By his grace to be his people. By God's sovereign grace, he has chosen us and called us, believer. We have a calling on our life. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, not that we somehow earn that, but that our life is matched by semblance of obedience and trust in the Lord to do what he's called us to do. God's called out people, not in a general sense. Certainly we as a church are called to proclaim the gospel far and wide, but when it speaks of being God's called out ones, this is an effective calling. This is a specific calling. This is a calling with God's power upon it to accomplish it according to his will. He said to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. 1 Corinthians 1:26. God's effectual calling on your life to bring you into his forever family. The entire church, every believer in Jesus Christ has been called into existence by God himself. One of the beloved verses in the New Testament is Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. Early in our study of Romans in chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we read of that golden chain, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so forth. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we see God's sovereign grace in our life from beginning to end. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it says that we were called before in election. We were called out. In the course of our daily life, the gospel intersected us by God's plan, and we believed. We've been redeemed. We were called from. We're called to live and to walk in holiness. We're sanctified. We've been set apart. We're called with regard to our identification as well, that we're in Christ. There can be nothing greater than that. And so consequently, church life, health, and mission are themes that are emphasized greatly in the New Testament, and you and I should care about it as well. Because of God's call upon us in Christ, the church universal, every believer manifested through local congregations, that's like us. We come under the banner of the cross. And so that's why I believe that the local church is really the epicenter of God's kingdom purposes in this world. Because of the message we proclaim and because of the life that we live. And I'm quite aware of the good, the bad, and the ugly of the local church. There have been a number of tough days when it's really hard to reconcile the exalted claims of the church from the New Testament with the reality. But what rescues me in times like that and from my own self-righteousness is that I'm a sheep and I stink. And that he's the shepherd and he's the one we need to look to. And not to lose sight of our destiny in Christ. God's plan for believers to serve and grow is within the context of a local church family. And for this reason, I argue that the most critical gathering in any given week in the community in which we live is when the church of God gathers and the word of God and the gospel is proclaimed and God's people are sent forth with a reminder and a renewed sense of his calling on our life. Such an idea is dismissed out of hand by most. The most important gathering? Who do you people think you are? You're kind of high-minded about yourself. No, it's not anything that I think about me or us. It is what God has defined with regard to who we are in Christ together. We have noted in our study of Romans that Paul did not plant this church in Rome. He knew some of the congregation. We were led to believe this in Romans 16 as he gives this incredible list of names of people that were dear to him. He was acquainted with them. What Paul had heard of the church was encouraging to him. In Romans 1, he commends them. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, that's quite a compliment. He commends them for their spiritual maturity. He's not impressed with the size of their building. He's not overwhelmed by who their pastor is. He doesn't even mention any of those things in this letter. He's praising God for their faith that's being spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't that what we want to be known for? If not in earth, certainly in heaven, and most importantly, essentially in heaven. Paul commends them for their spiritual maturity and for living to please Christ and to make him known. And so Romans was written for people who take their faith seriously, obviously from the subject matter. But I would note this, Paul didn't hold back on any doctrinal commitment. He let them have it all. That's why Romans is so beloved. It is a comprehensive ministry. What Paul didn't say is, well, they're new believers. I don't want to give them too much. No, he took the wrench to the fire hydrant and went, and out it came. Full force. I love that. Don't minimize what a new believer is able to receive. So come with me back after a couple months break to the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, and let's look at signs of a healthy church and reasons why we should pursue it with all of our heart. Number one, this church was changed by the gospel. They were changed by the gospel. It says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied. The word there could be convinced. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded about you. In other words, all that I've heard about you, I'm convinced. Wow, this is wonderful what God's doing in you and through you. You're a solid church for many reasons. And then he speaks to them in tender terms, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Mark this down because it'll be the next few points. You're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So I think this is at the heart of our question this morning. What's the sign of a healthy church? He says, I'm convinced of you. The first thing he mentions is full of goodness. That they were full of goodness. And as he unpacks this, he uses a special word here from agathos. It refers to a moral or ethical goodness. And we kind of have a pushback when we hear, oh, they were good, because we resist powerfully any message that would lead to our goodness earning any part of our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying here, especially in light of all the doctrinal care that he's given to define what the gospel is. And he says that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. They were changed by the gospel. You see the fruit of the gospel, full of goodness. And this makes us, again, a bit nervous because of our human tendency to rush to human goodness as a reason for God's salvation. And often we hear that in conversation. Well, if anyone is near to God, she sure is, because, I mean, she did this or this or this, or her demeanor, disposition is sweet. Or if anybody is right with God, he certainly is, because, man, look at all the things that he's done. And they might be noteworthy and worthy of praise. But with regard to earning merit, we all fall short. And that's the point of Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, is the universal guilt of man, which we don't, I think, is by and large, the church is poorly taught on human depravity. We just think we're, you know, got a few things wrong, and overall we're pretty good. That's the general consensus of humanity. And that is not the way we're described in the Bible. In fact, as Paul commends them for their goodness, we need to hold that against the backdrop of Romans 3 in particular, where he says, there is no one who does good, not even one, verse 12. And the word is a synonym to the word that he uses in Romans 15, 14. In God's assessment of things, there is not a human being anywhere that doesn't need a Savior, a specific Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one bridge and go-between between a lost humanity and an eternal holy God, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The human condition couldn't be more tragic. And I think that the step toward human health and the healing that the gospel brings is understanding ourselves in light of Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. So Paul is writing of believers here in chapter 15. He's writing to the believers in the church at Rome who have been washed, who are living out the obedience of faith. And he says, he refers to their goodness, that you yourselves are full of goodness, character, the fruit of the Spirit, a Christ-like witness. So this word here is used in the same way that Luke uses in Acts 11 to describe Barnabas. When Barnabas went into the church at Antioch, it says of Barnabas that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. But Barnabas was still a sinner. Because all you need to do is read Acts 15, and he and Paul are sizing it up. They're having a fight over John Mark. And he was susceptible to his own weaknesses and sin bents, as we all are. Nevertheless, the prevailing witness of his life is that he proved what it was excellent to the Lord, walked by faith, gave glory to Christ, and rested in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Scripture records him as a good man. To show the love of God. Is the goodness of God flowing forth from your life? Do people know you're a follower of the Lamb? The fruit of the Spirit that we've heard this morning, how well that intersects with this point right here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you a forgiving person? Are you a gracious person? You're a person with a magnanimous spirit. That doesn't mean you give away everything in the sense of truth. No, you're standing on the truth, but you're not contentious. You're not quarrelsome. Forgiving. Gentle. The Life Application Bible says, Paul knew that the church at Rome was doing good and living to please God, that they had a full understanding of the truth of the gospel and were able to counsel and help guide one another. Paul was practicing the kind of encouragement that he had just asked them to use with each other. Secondly, they were filled with knowledge of the truth. They were filled with all truth. And verse 14, the next section, they were filled with all knowledge. Another mark of a good church is found in this phrase, filled with all knowledge. That doesn't mean they knew everything. Paul's using these terms, goodness, knowledge, instruction, in a general sense, that they had a good working knowledge, not only of the Scripture, but of life in Christ. So this is a mark of a good church, is found full of knowledge, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which Peter admonishes us to do. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly, I think a healthy church should be challenging every member to grow in this way. And this whole idea of knowledge is not referring to academic knowledge, but rather a sound, practical understanding of the Christian faith that will issue a wholesome, helpful conduct, a worldview that is right, that impacts the person's complete life, how our thinking takes place. This takes us back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are transformed, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to think like a Christian and behave like a Christian. And by the way, our thinking impacts our behavior. That with a renewed mind, we're seeing the world through the lens of Christ's lordship. We live in a time of spirituality without truth. Beware of that, beloved. A spirituality that's not anchored in a knowledge, anchored in a feeling, in an impression, but not in the truth. This is vital to our walk to keep us from deception. Paul prayed this for the Philippians. Listen to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent to the Lord. How much does your faith in Christ impact your behavior? Does it impact it enough for you to stop cussing? For you to stop being a drunkard? For you to, does it impact your behavior enough, your thinking? Does it impact your renewed mind thinking? Does it impact your life enough for you to stop watching pornography on the internet? Does it impact your thinking enough for you to be faithful to your spouse in season and out of season? Is your renewed mind impacting your behavior in such that you're honest with all of your finances? You're honoring God with the wealth He's entrusted to you? Is it impacting your life enough to pursue purity in your life? To do the right thing when no one else is looking, because you're aware all the while the one who's most important is watching you anyway. And you say with King David, "Where can I go? You're there, O Lord." Does your thinking impact your behavior in those ways? I pray so, and in many other ways, that we would be delivered from besetting sins, to be set free, to know the Lord in a deeper, greater, more intimate way. A healthy church teaches and preaches God's word because it's through exposition that God's people are equipped for every good work. A healthy church stems the current biblical illiteracy of our day. It gives us victory over besetting sins. It helps us to live selflessly in giving for the glory of Christ. That was what was so beautiful about looking at the early church. As many as had need, they kept giving and giving. That's not a call to be communist, because the tense of the verb is the imperfect. They were continually giving. When there was a need, they gave. I think of Barnabas in chapter 4. Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, had some land. He sold the land and he brought the proceeds to the apostles. I don't know how everybody knew that, but it was in such a way that nobody was glorifying Barnabas. They were just overcome that God's meeting our needs. And they gave to support one another. Can it be said of us that we are full of all knowledge, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is not beyond our grasp. We should pursue this. The church in Rome was full of all knowledge. Number three, they were competent. Competent to instruct one another. The last part of verse 14. They were able to instruct one another. That's a powerful statement. J.I. Packer once said that ignorance of God, both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of the church's weaknesses today. And this word, able to instruct, is from the Greek word where we get nouthetic, and that really has taken a lot of traction in the last 30 or 40 years through the work of Jay Adams, and just a call for the church to counsel one another, to instruct one another. And I think that's important because there are so many deceptions that are afoot. And if we're not instructing one another, speaking truth into one another's life, they can easily lead us astray. Shane Pruitt said recently, "One of the most unloving things you can do for someone is to affirm and celebrate a lie they're believing." Amen. Just trust your heart. That's the worst thing you can do. It's awful counseling. But holding up God's standard to guide you with principles, that brothers and sisters speaking into your life, I think a lot of people just resist that. Maybe it's because, for the most part, we don't like to be told what to do, but that's not the way it should be viewed by the believer, by the mature believer. I want to receive whatever the Lord has for me to come and for me to hear it. And to make necessary change. That's God's goodness to me. We all have blind spots. And so just beware of the deceptions, the toxic empathy, as it's been called, where we affirm things that we should never affirm. I think something else I would want to see is that, number four, that they were teachable. They were teachable. Verse 15, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now, he goes on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. So one of the strongest supports of pastoral ministry is that God's people need to be reminded. And since we have an inexhaustible text, you know, that's clear on what pastors are to be doing. So as a Christian, what I want to encourage us is the most important thing in the gathering of the church is not that the pastor said something new, but that the pastor said what was true.
Amen.
That'll be true. It was true yesterday. It was true when it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It'll be true in the generations to come, because that is going to keep me anchored. And to be reminded, Paul says that he spoke very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. How important it is for us to be reminded. I was just taken immediately to the Lord's Supper, where when we take of the bread and the cup, one of the things we're to do is to remember. When we come to Scripture, we share verses that we've heard many times over for the purpose of being reminded. And so one of the things that can come with reminders is, yeah, I know. And what I pray that when the Word is opened and we're exposed to the full counsel of God's truth, that we would hear it for what it is, the Word of God, and that it would be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. There are other references in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, Peter writes. In chapter 3 of that same letter, now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder. We need to be reminded of God's calling, God's promises, insisting on what is true, not on what is fleeting and passing. You know, some things just don't age well. Anybody here have cringe when they see a video of 15 years ago of you? That didn't age well at all. Let's put that in the attic and hope the heat destroys it. Well, God's people should always be singing a new song, right? The psalmist said, sing to the Lord a new song. And I love that because it speaks to every generation. God's people should be singing a song of God's fresh deliverances and his blessings in our life. Jude wrote, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the issue here for us is not apostolic succession. The issue for us is apostolic gospel and teaching. Are we building our lives on the truth of the text that doesn't change? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Are you growing in sound doctrine? Do you read good books and listen to them to supplement your commitments here? I want to be careful. YouTube should never be your pastor. You know, I've said this several times recently. YouTube makes an awful pastor and an awful local church, because when things happen in your life, they don't know and they don't care. They don't know you. And I think one of the turnoffs in our polished production age is you come to the gathering of the local church and it's pretty usual. You know, there's a reason we don't do fine production for our live stream. We don't intend for it to be a fine production. We intend it to be a gap for those who are providentially hindered from coming here to be able to stay connected in some way. And it served its purpose. But it's not a polished, televised experience by design. And I think the ordinary means of grace as we come together Cherish it, brothers and sisters. That's real. When God's people love one another. And yet at the same time, I would say that you're a Christian, brother, sister, you're a Christian who's growing in your knowledge of God's Word. You hear a question, write it down, register it some way, and pursue an answer where you can communicate that with other people. You get in a conversation at work, and it's like, man, I got blown away with that. He brought up this, and I didn't know how to answer that. And don't allow that just to blow by you. How do I need to respond to that? So I'll be ready next time to be ready to give a word for Christ in the Christian life. Now, Paul closes this section with the beauty of gospel ministry. And he uses terms here that we're not really, don't refer to often. He says here, because of the grace given me by God, and that takes him back to his conversion and his call to be an apostle. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ministry was to the Jew first. When that was by and large rejected, he said, I'm turning to the Gentiles, and he did, and he gave his heart and life and soul to that. And his longing was to see Jew and Gentile together under the canopy of the cross, and that he served in this priestly function. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is our prophet and priest and king. And that there's no New Testament office of a priest. We are called to be a kingdom of priests in the sense that we produce, we provide gospel ministry in the course of our life. But there is no established leadership in the New Testament for a priest. Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our mediator. He's our pontifex. He's the bridge over the troubled waters of sin that we might know God's redemption. He alone has made atonement for our sins by his death on the cross, and he alone makes intercession for us before the Father. I'm not your priest. I serve as your pastor, which is a biblical role, in order to remind you and to help you and to assist you and to pray for you and to teach the Word of God to you and to walk with you in the grace of life. But I'm not your priest. Jesus Christ is our prophet and priest and king. And so, that's a tragic development in the church's history. So priestly duty, Paul mentions this in verse 16, this priestly duty, this priestly service of the gospel. And what was the priestly duty? It was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the Corinthians, I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he references here a priest, and the one activity of the priesthood in the New Testament is offering the gospel to the world, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ, sanctified, set aside by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's missionary work was an act of worship. He viewed the Gentile church as a fragrant sacrifice, which he presented to God for his acceptance. So I think those are some highlights on the mark of a good church, and the church at Rome was commended for that. What about you? What is the mark of a healthy church member? You attend regularly because of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You know that it's not good to intentionally neglect the gathering of the church. You're a believer who seeks to edify others, bear one another's burdens, enter into ministry because Christ has saved you and done so much for you. You're living your life out of gratitude. I want to use my spiritual gifts to impact others. You're a believer who warns and admonishes others, taking into account verse verse 14, able to instruct one another. You're pursuing reconciliation and peace with other believers that the love of Christ might be on display. Even this week, we prayed for a church that was having a business meeting. It was so painful. I could hear it in the request, the pain of that. When the church is divided, how it grieves the Lord, how it diminishes the witness of the church. Bearing with others, learning patience with others. May a foul word never come from our mouth concerning a fellow brother or sister in the body. We prepare for the ordinances. We support the work of the ministry. You know, as I read my Bible, I cannot find in Scripture a more eternally fulfilling investment of my one ordinary earthly life than to serve Christ through a local body of believers. It's just irreplaceable in my mind. And to think that we're going to spend eternity together, and this is a prelude to that, how we walk together in the grace of God. So as I look at this passage, I was reminded of our need to remember, to repent, and to return. To remember God's word to us, to identify where we've fallen short of it, and to repent of it, and to begin again in the Lord's grace. Mark Dever wrote many years ago, "If you can get a reputation in the community as a church in which people's lives are actually changed, you will begin to see some amazing things. At the heart of an authentic biblical witness is the display of Christ's love being expressed in a church where the members are radically committed to the Lord and to one another. May it be so with us. Love your brothers and sisters. Let's be the church that God wants us to be, and may He be pleased to add to our number week by week, those being saved and all of us being edified to serve Christ better." Would you bow with me in prayer? In these closing moments, as we think about these verses of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, may we just pour out our heart to God in these closing moments, who sees and knows everything about us. If you're without Jesus Christ this morning, certainly the mark of a faithful church is to make Him known. And the consensus of belief and witness of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is our only hope and our only Savior. Have you called out to Him? Have you trusted Him personally, asking Him to forgive you of your sins? Have you received by faith His death on the cross, His resurrection, knowing that that is the only way to be forgiven and reconciled with God? Would you call out to Him now? Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. I receive, I believe what You've done for me is my only hope. Maybe this message has brought some conviction of some area in your life where you're a believer, you're a part of this body, but maybe your service has not been what you know the Lord wants it to be. Maybe you have forgiveness issues going on. May the Lord cleanse all of us this morning as we're honest before Him. Lord, lead us now in these closing moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart, you come.